Okay, on that note, a rather discordant note, let's begin. We're going to start our time together with a prayer, so let's pray together. On Christ the solid rock I stand. Heavenly Father, we just want to praise you this morning that the Lord Jesus is our solid rock who we can depend on. Thank you, Father, that in the beginning of time, you and the Lord Jesus created the world. You established it upon the waters, and you created the world with such power, and you showed such glory in your wonderful creation. And thank you, we can see a small glimpse of that in this beautiful morning in the sunshine. In all your beautiful works, in our families, our work, the glimpses we get every day of your glory. But Father, we're sorry that so often we don't trust you as our solid rock, and our thoughts often wander far from Christ and his saving work for us. Our minds are distracted, and we're often tempted, Father, to worship created things and worship your creation instead of giving you the thanks and giving you the glory and praise. And Father, we're so sorry for times we've done that this week. Thank you, as we've just sung, that Christ is a solid rock for us, that his death on the cross is a dependable thing that we can depend on for forgiveness, for justification, for righteousness, for being made holy and blameless in your sight. Thank you that we can trust in Jesus nothing else. And we pray you'd help us to do that this morning. We pray you'd help to guide our hearts to you, to guide our hearts so that they would trust you more, be more confident in you. Give us a steadfast heart, Father, this morning, that would be rejoicing and praising you in all that you've done for us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to pick up your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. And I'm going to be reading from Romans, chapter 3, and from verse 21. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Fantastic. Well, I don't know if you've ever asked yourself the question, why did God create the world? Right at the beginning of time, when God decided to create the world, what was he thinking? What was his aim? What was his game plan, if you like? I had a football match yesterday with the mighty under 11 C team at my school, Sunningdale, and we had a game plan, and our main aim was not to lose. We'd lost the previous five games. I said, boys, look, this is all I want us to do, is not to lose. We can draw, that's fine, please don't lose. That was our game plan. And we succeeded. We won the match, which was amazing. But when God created the world, what was his game plan? What did he want to accomplish? And I want to say this morning that his game plan was his glory. That was God's aim when he was creating the world. The American theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote a book titled The End to Which God Created the World. And the whole book argues that God's glory was the ultimate end in creation. Edwards says this. He says, if created things are the shadows, then God's the reality. The creation is like the beams, but God is the sun. The world is the streams, but God is the fountain. We are drops, but God is the ocean from whence those drops came. And all that's trying to say is God as the creator is glorious. He's fantastic. And he made us, and he made the world so we could enjoy his glory. I wonder how much sense have you had of God's majestic, beautiful glory this week? Have you been reveling in it, rejoicing in it? Have we been seeing God's glory in his word every morning? Or like me, do you struggle sometimes in the midst of the busyness of life, through all the pleasures, through all the worries, to see God's glory, to enjoy it? Do we find ourselves getting distracted from it? Well, the Apostle Paul in this letter, I think, is really going strong on God's glory. He's going to walk us through an arena and an art gallery, if you like. And every point in this art gallery, he's going to show us more of God's glory. That's his aim, I think, in writing these few lines in the book of Romans. And it's my prayer that reading it this morning and looking at it, we'll get to see some of God's glory. Jonathan Edwards says, God's glory always multiplies. When the light shines on people, it's always reflected back. When the sun shines, the plants grow and there's more glory created. It's sort of a multiplication effect of God's glory. And wouldn't that be amazing today? As we see God's glory, our hearts want to praise him and give him more glory back to him. And God's glory is multiplied and multiplied in the world. So what's the first arena, or the first place that Paul takes us on this trip, showing us God's glory? The first place is an archery range. He shows us an archery range. So we're a sort of a field, there's some targets, there's some bows and arrows. We're at the archery range. And that's in verse 23. Look down with me at Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that word there, fall short, is a term from archery. It's an arrow that's missed the target and fallen short of the target. What is the target that Paul is talking about? It's the glory of God. And as I was saying earlier, God created everything for his glory. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive honor and glory and power because you created all things. And by your will, they were created and have their being. As the creator of the universe, God alone is worthy of all glory and praise. And that's what he created our hearts to do. He created our hearts to be centered on him, to be fixed on him, to like an arrow pointed at the target, fixed on him and enjoying his glory. That's why the law says that to the Jews that they were to love God with all their heart, all their mind and all their soul and all their strength. Because if God created all that they had, if everything they had came from God, he should have been their all. All came from him, so he should have had all their hearts. But the Apostle Paul shows back in Romans chapter 1 in this letter that sadly, although we should be pointing at God's glory with our hearts, often we miss the target, we fall short. Now look back with me at Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. He describes people who, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of God. The glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. And that's what we see in the world today. We see people worshipping created things, worshipping money, or worshipping their families, or loving all the things in creation, loving the things down here, if you like, with their hearts pointed down to the earth. And then God's up here, his infinite glory is neglected, ignored. The arrows are missing the target. And it can be very easy for us to say, oh, well, we're not like that at Binscombe Church. We're not idolaters. We're here at 9:30 on a Sunday morning. We've got our hearts fixed on God's glory. Well, have we? In Romans chapter 2, Paul goes on to address the Jews. He has been addressing Gentiles in chapter 1, and in chapter 2 he addresses the Jews, God's people, who had God's law, who loved listening to God's word. And he says, look, you're just as culpable of those sins of idolatry as the pagans. In chapter 2 he talks about how, in verse 22, you who abhor idols, you say you hate idols, yet you rob temples. So these Jews were saying, oh, we hate this idolatry and how God's glory is defamed. But then they were going to a temple and robbing idols and stealing them and then selling them for money to try and get money. So that they valued these idols as well, just as much as the pagans. And Paul says that's totally hypocritical. Well, are we like that sometimes? Do we also not aim down from God's glory with our hearts and love the things in the world? Our reputation at work, or our families, or comfort, or pleasure. Aren't we often guilty of the same sin of idolatry? Aren't our hearts often divided? Yes, God has some of our hearts, but so often he doesn't have all of them. Where does the arrow of your heart tend to aim at when it's at rest? And that idolatry really in our hearts should make us mourn, because in verse 24 of chapter 2, if you look at it, because the Jews weren't really loving God, they weren't really glorifying God, God's name was blasphemed among the Gentiles because of them. People said, look, they don't really love God. God can't be that great, because look, they love idols just like everybody else. And do you know, when people, non-Christians, see us worshipping idols, when they see that actually we love money sometimes more than God, or we have a lot of love for our families but not that much love for God, they'll say, oh, God can't be that glorious. And God's name becomes blasphemed, and that is tragic. When God's people idolize things and God's name is blasphemed. And what's the reaction? Well, what's God's reaction to our idolatry? Well, towards pagans, in verse 18 of chapter 1, it says the wrath of God is being revealed. And God's reaction to that idolatry and that poor heart archery, if you like, is wrath. And so when we commit idolatry, we should be aware that our idolatry deserves God's wrath. And that should cut us to the heart and lead us to confession. And that's what Pete's going to do now. Pete's going to come up and we're going to lead us. He's going to lead us in a time of confession before we take the bread. Pete, over to you.
Thanks, Jack. What we're going to do this morning is, Jack's got some more to say on this passage, but we thought we'd break up the talk this morning with communion. And we thought this was a good place to stop and just confess our sins before the Lord. But before we do that, perhaps we could be served. We want to be holding in our hands the bread that represents the body of Christ. And as we confess our sins, we remember that there is forgiveness in him. So Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So who's serving this morning? Come forward. And then just keep hold of your bread and we'll spend some time in the quiet confessing our sins before the Lord. And there's particular things that come to mind where your heart has been aimed elsewhere than the glory of God. There's so many places it can be, isn't there? On the things of this world, where they become the main thing. Let's confess those things before the Lord, the ways that we've fallen short of living for the glory of God. Father, you've heard the confession, the silent confession of our hearts. We thank you that you are straight with us. And you tell us, as it is, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Lord, that's us. Continue to show to us, reveal to us the ways that that works out in our lives, that we might confess and live repentantly, we pray. Lord, we hold in our hand this tiny piece of bread that represents the body of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that in that body, with that mind and heart that he has, he never fell short of the glory of God, but always was right on target, always perfectly obeyed, perfectly loved you. Loved your glory, Father. We praise you for Jesus. That he lived the perfect life that we should have lived and died on the cross the death that we deserve to die. And so as we eat this morning, we thank you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, let's eat together with grateful hearts.
Well, we've been walking through the arena of God's glory, and we've walked past the archery range, and now we come to a law court. If you've ever seen the film A Few Good Men, you'll know it's renowned for this amazing law court scene at the very end with Jack Nicholson, who's the accused, a corrupt army general, and Tom Cruise, who's a naval lawyer, accusing him. And Jack Nicholson says, "What do you want?" And Tom Cruise says, "I want the truth." And Jack Nicholson says, "You can't handle the truth." And then he goes on to reveal exactly what it is he's done. And the truth is revealed. And it's mind-blowing. "You can't handle the truth," said Jack Nicholson. Well, in many ways, in this law court we're about to see, there are mind-blowing truths taking place. By God's grace, we'll handle them. We're back in Romans chapter 3, and it says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God," verse 24, "and all are justified. In verse 21, it says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, And verse 22, this righteousness is given. So we ended by looking at chapter 1 at how God's wrath was being revealed at these pagans for their idolatry. But here in chapter 3, something else is revealed. It's God's righteousness, a right standing with God, a right aiming of the heart, a sort of a perfect archery score, if you like. And it's this word justified, which means to be declared righteous. When the judge swings his hammer and says, this man is not guilty, he's innocent. But it's actually more than that. It's not just this man is innocent. It's this man is perfectly righteous. It's God declaring that someone is perfectly righteous in his sight. Forgiveness is brilliant. Forgiveness is when God wipes someone's sins away and blots them out. Praise God, isn't that amazing? But this is a positive thing. This is where God gives someone a perfect righteous standing. As if they've shot 100 arrows, they've all gone right to the heart of God's glory. And he gives them that perfect record. What sort of righteousness is it? Well, in verse 21, it says it's the righteousness of God. So this righteousness has come from God. And as Pete was saying in his prayer, it's Jesus's righteousness. Jesus came down from God, from heaven to earth, and lived a perfectly righteous life. His arrows always hit the target of God's glory. And in his death, he died the perfect death, a death of perfect obedience to God, of a perfect love for God's glory, a love for God's glory that transcended everything. He was prepared to die, to suffer, even to be cut off from God's glory so that God would be glorified. And that's the righteousness that is given to us, Jesus's own righteousness. Imagine a muddy field. It's full of mud, and then the snow falls on it from heaven, and after a few minutes that muddy field becomes a pure pristine white blanket of snow. Well, that's what God sees when he looks at us. He sees perfection. He sees Jesus's righteousness given to us. So imagine if you lived the perfect life just this week gone. If at work, you perfectly worked for God's glory. When you spoke to people, you loved them in a way that glorified God. Everything, all the time, you used your time perfectly for God's glory. You prayed with such a passion every day for God's glory. Imagine if you lived a week like that, how pleased God would be with you. Imagine how he'd look at you. Well, that's how he does look at us, because we have Jesus' righteousness. Incredible. So that's the law court. And then Paul moves on to the Christmas tree. The next part in the arena of God's glory is the Christmas tree. Where are we? Verse 24. All are justified freely by his grace. Freely by his grace. This is gift language. We're around the Christmas tree and we're opening a Christmas present. Chris will love me for this, because Chris is always probably listening to his Christmas songs already. Bear in mind it's early November. And we open that brilliant gift. We haven't paid for it. We haven't done anything for this Christmas gift, but we've been given it for free. What a delight. And all the way through the Bible, you see amazing examples of God's grace, God's kindness to people who don't deserve it. For instance, take Joseph and his brothers. His brothers had betrayed Joseph, tried to kill him, sold him to slavery. And they come to Joseph, and what does Joseph do? He forgives them and gives them the best land in the whole of Egypt. Take David and Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was an enemy of King David. He was in Saul's line, an enemy to the throne, worthy of death. What does David do? He brings him to his banqueting table and says, Mephibosheth, you're going to sit with me at this banqueting table for the rest of your life. Grace to his enemy. And it's the same here. Freely by his grace, this righteousness that God gives us is a free gift. It's given from God's loving heart towards us. That's where it comes from. God's grace and God's love And maybe, hopefully, as we're hearing about that, the bow of our hearts is starting to point up a little bit more, and we're starting to revel and enjoy God's glory, his kindness and his grace. So that's the Christmas tree. And then we come to the marketplace. The marketplace. The next part in the arena of God's glory, we see a marketplace. How do we get this righteousness? How is it that it came to be ours? How is it that God could freely lavish it on us when we're such sinners, when we've dishonoured him so greatly? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verse 24 and 25. All are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. That word redemption in verse 24 is marketplace language. It's the price paid to free someone. Normally in that culture, it would be the price paid to free a slave and to make that slave your own. And it's also language from the Old Testament, from when the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, harshly treated by Pharaoh. And God wanted to rescue them from slavery. So he provided them with a redemption price. He gave them a lamb, and they slaughtered the lamb and painted the blood on the door. And because of that redemption price, God's destroying angel passed by the house, and those people in that house were able to be freed from slavery and go to be with God and be his people. The sons of the Israelites were freed by the death of the lamb. It was a redemption. And just like the Israelites in Egypt, we're slaves to sin. No matter how hard we try, the bows and arrows of our hearts always seem to just aim away from God's glory again and again. At least we were slaves to sin. But we're not anymore, because Jesus has freed us. And he freed us by dying for us. That was the redemption price. Jesus' death on the cross, which freed us from our sin. But how does his death free us? How does it free us? How does it free us from God's righteous anger against our sin? Well, it's explained for us in verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. That word atonement there is what it means. It's a made-up word. It means being made at one with God. And it comes from another word, which is propitiation. Propitiation, if you read the ESV, you'll see it's the word there is propitiation. And propitiation is a sacrifice that takes away wrath. A sacrifice that takes away wrath. And when Jesus died on the cross, he took the wrath that we deserved. God poured out his wrath on his son, Jesus, so that we could have Jesus' righteousness. The wrath we deserved is put on Jesus. And Jesus' righteousness, his perfect record, is given to us. It's a marvelous exchange. It's that exchange Paul talks about elsewhere in 2 Corinthians. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What an exchange that is. And there's been a lot of confusion in church circles about that exchange and what it means and how it works. Some people are confused about this idea of God being wrathful. And they see that as an unpleasant thing, that we shouldn't talk about God's wrath, because it implies that God is somehow capricious, that he flies off the handle, that he gets angry in sort of uncontrolled outbursts of rage. But that's a wrong understanding of God's wrath, because God's wrath is God's controlled and settled hostility to sin. And there's some confusion as well, because some people think that God's this you know, angry, out of control God, and Jesus comes and has to sort of appease him. Calm down, God. Look, I'll die for you. I'll die for you as long as you don't hurt these people. No, that's not what happened at all. Because in verse 25, it says God presented Christ. This act of propitiation was God's idea, God the Father's idea. He gave up his son for this to happen. And some people think Jesus was an unwilling sort of victim, that God sort of cruelly, in an act of cosmic child abuse, you know, thrust his son into the firing line. But no, that's not what happened at all. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I lay down my life of my own accord. No one takes it from me. Jesus went perfectly willingly to take that wrath for us. And so we soon see that the cross is the most ultimate act of love ever. It's incredible. It perfectly displays God's glory. When we look at the cross, we see God's holiness. He's such a holy God, he can't leave sin unpunished. He's a God of wrath, a God who hates sin, a God who wants and deserves glory. But he's also a God of incredible love, of such love that he didn't withhold his own son from us. And in the Psalms it says God's love reaches to the heavens. And if God's love could be measured in light years, you could go to the far ends of the galaxy. You go millions and billions of light years. You'd never get to the end of God's love. It's infinite. It's unmeasurable that he would give Jesus for us, to die for us. So swim in the ocean of God's love for you. Revel in the great exchange. Jump out of the shop. What a deal. What an exchange. Incredible. He took my sin and he's given me his righteousness. Praise be to God. And that should be the reaction of our hearts to that exchange, is to praise God. Praise him for being so good to us, for his mercy. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to sing a song of praise to Jesus, our Redeemer. And the song is praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. As we're singing this, let's have our hearts aimed at God's glory and aimed at the cross, where he loved us, redeemed us, took the wrath for us.
Well, before Jack comes back and just finishes off that passage, we're going to drink together. And wonderful images we've been presented with this morning, a feast of what Christ has done for us. We're archers who fall short of the glory of God. There's law court language, we're set free. There's Christmas tree, we have free gifts. There's the marketplace, there's redemption. We've been bought at a great price. And those are wonderful images to bear in mind as we take the cup this morning. So perhaps we could be served, and then we'll pray together, and then we'll drink together. Well, let's pray. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you that this is a free gift, your grace to us. We thank you that as we hold this cup in our hands, it represents the blood of Christ. Thank you that it's through the shedding of his blood that our sins are taken away and we are washed clean, that your righteousness, Lord God, is revealed and comes to us by faith. How we praise you for your generosity, for your kindness to us. And Lord, to think that your glory is displayed in our salvation. We praise you and we thank you. And so, Lord, we drink this morning with worship in our hearts. Lord, it's like we jump out of the shop and we say, what a deal. It's amazing what you've done, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's drink together.
Okay, we're at the end of our tour around the arena of God's glory, and appropriately we come at the end to the dining table. We've just been at the Lord's table. The dining table here we see is in verse, well, it's all over these verses we've been reading. It's in verse 22. And this is how we receive this amazing deal. How does this amazing deal that we've been hearing about and this exchange come to be ours? Well, how can we personally make it apply to us? And in verse 22 it says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ. And again in verse 25 it says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And we're at the dining table. We are children at the dining table. And God the Father is dishing out a delicious meal. And we as his children, we're not paying our Father money for the meal we're about to receive. We're not trying to cook the food ourselves. We're little children. We're just offering our Father an empty plate and saying, Father, Dad, please, I'm hungry. Please give me some food. And that's what faith is. Faith is giving God an empty plate and trusting, asking him that he will fill it out of his goodness, out of his grace. So it's so wonderfully easy, isn't it? Sit back, enjoy God's gift to you, and enjoy the Lord's table. Enjoy the Lord Jesus, a free gift by faith. We don't have to earn it. It's by faith. But we do struggle sometimes. It's so easy. But for us, amazingly, we make this easy thing very difficult sometimes. And sometimes our pride gets in the way of handing our empty plate to God the Father. We might just sit back at the dinner table and look at the Father cooking up the food. How does Dad do that with the salt and the pepper? What is he doing there, chopping the onions? And how does it all work? And how much garlic did he put into this spag bol and things like that? And we can say, well, how does this work, that Jesus' righteousness came to be mine? And how did it happen exactly in God's law court in the 3 hours that Jesus died on the cross? And what was going on there in the infinities of in the mind of God between the Father and the Son? And what was the Spirit doing? And the mechanics of it is beyond our understanding, beyond our finite minds to fully comprehend exactly how God managed to take Jesus' righteousness and put it on us, and take our sin and put it on Jesus. We can understand the basics of the exchange, but intellectually it's too difficult, spiritually too difficult for us to grasp. We're only finite creatures, and we will never know all the answers. But that doesn't matter. God the Father will still fill our plates. So to come in God in faith is to lay aside our intellectual pride and say, God, I trust. I'm trusting in your word. This is what your word says. I'm trusting in it. Please fill my plate. There's intellectual pride. And then there's sin. Sin can stop us from offering our plate to God the Father. We look at ourselves and all our sins are so painfully obvious and apparent. Even the non-Christians can see our sin often and tell us about them, which is the worst thing. And so we know we're sinners. But then it says here in God's word that we are declared righteous. And we think, how can that be? How can I possibly be declared righteous? How could God be pleased with me? And I'd be pleasing in his sight when I've committed such gross sins against him again and again. Well, we need to forget our sin. We need to lay it aside. We need to offer God that empty plate. In fact, you can offer the sin to God. You can put the rubbish or whatever on your plate, and God can take it away and wipe it clean and fill your plate with his grace and his love. We need to trust God's word that it says we're justified. Yes, I can't see it. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm justified. I'm righteous before God. And then remind yourself of that again and again, every morning, every day, at every lunchtime, every mealtime, whenever there's a free gap in the day, I'm righteous. Yes, I've sinned. I've messed up. I'm declared righteous in God's sight. For every one look within, take 10 looks at him and have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. So that's sin can stop us from offering our plate to Jesus. And then there's our good works. When we're at God's dining table, we shouldn't be trying to make a sandwich under the table, like sort of putting the bread and the cheese and trying to make a little sandwich to nibble on before the feast of God's grace given to us in the Lord's table in the Lord Jesus. And that could be a great... I imagine for some of us that could be a great temptation, bearing in mind lots of us have been Christians for a long time. Some of us are heroes and heroes I see from the mission field, or people who've served God faithfully, and God is pleased with those good works where we serve God faithfully. But we must not trust in our good works, in the works we've done to serve Jesus, as the grounds for our salvation. We can't put any confidence in them, in our standing before God. They have nothing to do, really, with the way God sees us, because he sees us as righteous and with Jesus' righteousness. So stop making sandwiches under the table, but enjoy God's feast to us. And maybe as we've been thinking about this, we've realised that our faith is really faltering. It's our faith is imperfect. It's full of sin. We wobble as we hold out the plates. Our hands can't fully put the plate properly as we hold it up to God the Father. And that's okay, because we can say to God, I believe, help my unbelief. It's not the quality of the faith. It's who the faith is in. Jesus said, if you have faith the size of the mustard seed, you can move mountains. Nothing will be impossible for you. It's who our faith is in, the Lord Jesus, so we can rest in him and put all our faith in him. Jesus is enough for us. His death is the grounds and the sure hope of our salvation. We can be confident in him and come to him in faith. And so Jesus says, come, you have no money. Come and buy bread. Come to me, all the little children, come to me and I'll feed you and I'll accept you. So let's come to God in faith. Pete's going to lead us now in a time of prayer.
Thanks, Jack, for giving us a feast this morning to enjoy. And we want to go away and put that into practice and live by faith, respond in faith. And we're going to sing a hymn as we close now this part of our time together. Let's look on here. I am trusting you, Lord Jesus. You have died for me, trusting you for full salvation, great and free. Picks up on the response that's so clearly there throughout the verse we've been looking at this morning. Let's stand and we'll sing together. Father, you've heard the words that we've sung, and we pray that we would trust you like that. Trust you forever, and trust you for all. Lord, you are worthy of our trust. The cross shouts that loud and clear, and we pray that we would remind ourselves in those free moments each day, and intentionally each day, of your great love for us. And would we rest in what you have done, not what we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.